Over the next 3 weeks, I want to give you a manifesto. As a minister in a young adults congregation, I have to think about what I can leave you with. What will be the legacy of my ministry here at St. Alfred's? How can I help you in your role as citizens of God's kingdom, living for his glory? What can I leave you with? And the thing is, I'm not leaving anytime soon, by the way. But it's easy to go through passage after passage of scripture, preaching point after point, and yet to have this scattergun approach and not actually get down to what really I need to leave you with. And so over the next 3 weeks, I want to lay out a manifesto for your life. And it's a manifesto for mine. And this is not just for St. Alfred's. This is for the church, for God's glory, and for the fame of his name. And we're looking at the book of Haggai because it is a book that has been very significant in my personal formation. And I believe that this is a book that is very significant for the church in the West in the 21st century. Father, I just ask that as we commence this series, that your spirit would preside. I ask, Lord, that your vision would be our vision. And I ask, Lord, that questions that arise would be answered, that where there are mysteries, where there is an element of waiting on you, that you would help us to be patient. And I commit all of these things into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, I've been a Christian all of my life. But it was during my years at university at the Victorian College of the Arts that I began to understand the Christian faith in a deeper way and more actively seek to follow God. I studied classical piano at the VCA. I'd been into music all of my life. And that's where my heart was at the end of high school. So that was the degree I chose. And you don't go into the performing arts because, practically speaking, it's a wise move or because it's going to make you rich. You do it because that's what you love and you can't imagine doing anything else. Classical piano was what I wanted to do. But at the same time, my faith was growing. I was being mentored by some more mature Christians who were involved in youth and student ministry through a local church and through AFES. They thought I might have the potential to go into ministry, but I didn't want to. I wanted to play music. I was baptized, and at my baptism, the minister said, "I think we might have a preacher there." I think it was more of a sermon than a testimony, perhaps. But though that stroked my ego, I didn't want to be a preacher. I wanted to be a musician. Surely there were enough people going into ministry. It seemed to me that every second person I met associated with CU had plans to go into full-time vocational Christian ministry. Surely that base was covered. And what we didn't have was a strong enough Christian presence in the performing arts. And I stand by that today. We needed people who were prepared to dedicate their working lives to hammering out an aesthetic based on the Christian worldview as an alternative to the prevailing secular relativism. So I was focused. In fact, in my honours year, I resolved to get top marks in every subject. I wanted to do my absolute best. I wanted to reach my potential as a musician for God's glory. And that was a noble ambition. But unfortunately, though this desire was good in itself, I began to deliberately warp my priorities. You see, I read a book on Christians in the arts, which I thought was great at the time. But it encouraged me to think that because all of life is meant to be lived to God's glory, therefore, everything is equally important to God. So, for example, if everything's equally important to God, then excellence in the arts is just as important to God as your prayer life. Or sharing the good news with your colleagues is no more important than enjoying the footy to God's glory. Or serving in your local church is no more important than going fishing to God's glory. Now, I never would have been that crass in articulating it, but that was how I started to live. I neglected prayer, I neglected reading scripture. I stopped seriously fighting sin in my life. And I just got on with my ambition. And while I told myself that I was seeking to glorify God with my music, the direction of my life was starting to look more and more like someone just doing their own thing. Well, I had a terrible year. Everything seemed to go wrong for me. I had completely let down my guard spiritually, and I was unable to handle the workload, in addition to some other challenges that came my way. At the end of the year, I had to apply for an extension for a major component of my assessment, and I remember sitting in a piano lesson with my teacher, who I saw one-to-one for 2 hours each week. So we had more of a personal relationship than you might with your average university lecturer. And I was lamenting to her about how I wasn't coping. She wasn't a Christian, but she knew I was. And she said to me, "You know, Jordan, you're a religious guy. You should think more about how your faith impacts your approach to your music." Well, the irony was complete. I had commenced the year determined to do my best for God's glory, to be a witness for him in the performing arts. I finished the year on the brink of failure, being chided by a non-Christian for not doing the very thing I had set out to do. Needless to say, I was at a low ebb. I went home and started flicking through the Bible. I was looking for the passage that talks about stewardship. You know, to whom much has been given, much will be expected. It's Luke 12. But as I scrolled the index, my eyes came across, "You expected much, but it came to little." That seemed to fit my circumstances. So I looked it up and I came to Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house." It was a God moment. Those words cut me to the core. Because it said clearly that God has priorities. His house must come before my house. God was saying to me, in effect, "You've been working on this mantra that all of life is worship, which is true, that everything we do is to be done to the glory of God, which is absolutely true, but you've been using it. You've been using it as a convenient excuse to simply do what you want to do. You've been putting your house, your interests, your ambitions ahead of my house." And I felt in my conscience that the difficulties I had faced throughout the year had been, at least in part, God's way of trying to get my attention, as he did with these Israelites. And so it got me thinking, what is the house of God that Haggai refers to, and what does it mean to prioritize God's house ahead of my own? Well, Haggai was, of course, referring to the temple. And you might recall our series from 2 Samuel earlier this year, where David, the second king of Israel, had in mind to build God a house, a temple. But it was David's son Solomon who was chosen by God to build it. And when Solomon built and dedicated the temple, he made abundantly clear what it was and what it was not. And you can read that in 1 Kings chapter 8. But to summarize, first, the temple was a symbol of God's presence with his people. It was the place of his dwelling. Israel saw the temple and they knew that God was with them to bless them. Second, the temple was the place where God's law was kept. This included God's promises to bless Israel and the world through them with instruction on how they were to live. Third, the temple was a place of sacrifice, where the people came, they confessed their sins, and they received forgiveness from God through the ritual of animal sacrifice. But overall, and in summary, the temple is said to be built for the name of the Lord. It was built for the glory and renown of his person and character, both in Israel and to the ends of the earth. And now we must also identify what the temple was not. It was not the real thing. It was a symbol of God's dwelling. It wasn't the reality. And Solomon himself understood this, and he said, "The temple I am going to build will be great, because our God is greater than all other gods. But who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? Who then am I to build a temple for him, except as a place to burn sacrifices before him?" Solomon understood that God doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He's uncontainable. The highest heavens can't box him in. And so the temple was symbolic of God's relationship to Israel. It was meant to teach them who he was, reveal to them his vision for them and for the world. That was its function. Now God promised Solomon that if he and the kings descending from him were faithful and if they obeyed God, David's throne would endure through Solomon, and this temple in Jerusalem would be the place from which all of God's promises in the world would be fulfilled. But if they disobeyed, he would punish Israel with exile and reject his temple. And sadly, Solomon and the kings after him chose the latter course, which resulted in exile. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded. He destroyed Jerusalem and the temple around 587 BC, and he carried off the survivors to Babylon. Well, in the book of Haggai, we find Israel back in the land. They've been rebuilding Jerusalem. They've been rebuilding the temple. God's been faithful to them. He didn't utterly reject them, but he refined them in exile for several generations and brought them back home. And yet, because of the hardships and the challenges of rebuilding the community, because of ongoing political problems and enemy activity, they've slacked off. They've slacked off in the work of rebuilding the temple and decided to focus on their own houses and their own lives. Well, why have I given you this background to the temple? It's so that we can grasp what it was that they were neglecting. This wasn't just the town hall. This wasn't just a church building. In failing to prioritize the rebuilding of the temple, the people were neglecting God's presence among them. They were neglecting his word of promise. They were neglecting to seek forgiveness of sins through the means he had appointed. But fundamentally, and overall, they were neglecting God's vision for the fame of his name in the midst of Israel and to the ends of the earth. They were living as private citizens with their own private visions of comfort and security, and there was no passion for the fame of God's name. And we read that God responded by disrupting their personal ambitions. In chapter 1, verse 3, then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" And now this is what the Lord Almighty says. "Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." This is what the Lord Almighty says. "Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored," says the Lord. And by God's grace, they repent. They get on with it, and God assures them that he's with them in the task. As Solomon said, the temple was a symbol, a representation of God's ultimate plan, not the fulfillment of it. So how then would the symbolism of the temple become real? How would the uncontainable God really dwell with his people? How would God's revelation in the book of the law be understood and obeyed? How would God really forgive sins? And ultimately, how would God's vision for the fame of his name among his people and to the ends of the earth become a reality? Well, all of these things were fulfilled, not by a stone temple, but when God himself came to earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The Apostle John speaks of Jesus when he writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God dwelt among us by coming to earth in a human body in the person of Jesus." John goes on, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Jesus is the complete revelation of God's character and his promises, which the book of the law kept in the temple was pointing to. And chiefly, we come to the element of sacrifice. Jesus died for our sins. He died as a substitute in our place, taking upon himself the holy and pure anger of God against our sin. And he rose from the dead on the third day, proving that sin was dealt with and that new life is available to all who believe and follow him. When Jesus died, Matthew records that at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Again, this supernatural event identifies Jesus with the temple. Because Jesus has died for sin, we now have free access to God, something that was not available to people except through Jesus' death. And finally, Jesus himself is to the fame of God's name. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Philippians, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Is it any wonder that Jesus was presented at the temple at his birth, was found in the temple which he called his Father's house, and anticipated his own death and resurrection with the words, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, "and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus is the true temple, because he actually fulfilled all of the functions that that stone temple could only symbolize. So firstly, and fundamentally, when we ask ourselves, what does it mean for us to obey Haggai's command to build God's house? We need to recognize that God has built his house in the person of Jesus. In the first and primary sense, there is nothing for us to do. God has done it all through Jesus, to the praise of his glory and to the fame of his name. We are to respond by recognizing Jesus as God with us, by listening to his word, by trusting in him for the forgiveness of our sins, and by praising God for exalting his name. But the New Testament doesn't stop there. God's plan was not only to unveil his true temple in the person of Jesus, but also to gather a people together under him, with him as their head. From ages past, God's goal has been to bring a restored humanity back into relationship with him for eternity. And such is the closeness of that relationship that we ourselves, along with Jesus, are called God's temple. Jesus is the temple, and we ourselves, together with him, in relationship with God the Father, are the temple of God. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 3. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We, the church, the people of God, Jews and Gentiles of every tribe and tongue, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone, are being built to become a temple of God, the dwelling place of his Spirit. And Paul prays that we might be given power to grasp how amazing God's love is and what he has done for us. And he gives us this benediction at the end of Ephesians 3 that sums up the purpose of this true temple. He says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is in work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What a great benediction. That is the purpose of the church. That is your purpose and my purpose. Let's read it again. Verse 21, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is God's temple, the church in Christ Jesus. That's God's temple. And this is God's vision, that we, in Christ Jesus, would glorify God, would be for the fame of his name, to the ends of the earth, through all generations, forever and ever. What does it mean then to put God's house ahead of your own? It means to make it your life's ambition, to find your place in God's temple and to align yourself with God's vision for the fame of his name. That's why you are here. That's why we gather here every Sunday at 6 p.m. That's why we gather in growth groups. That's what we are for. And now when God spoke to my heart through Haggai 1:9 back in November of 2001, I began a process, it was a time-consuming process, of working out what that would mean for me. I ended up in pastoral ministry. Your specific vocation may be very different from that. But all of us must have this vision, and all of us must be on this journey. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to unpack things in a little more detail. But for tonight, I would like each one of you to ask yourself, to the extent that you can answer, has God's vision for the fame of his name in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever, been your vision? Has your little story been aligned with his big story? Or are you still living for yourself? All of our lives, whatever we do, whether it's playing the piano, fishing, footy, prayer, exams, all of these are to be done to the glory of God. But have you grasped God's priority for his glory? Have you understood the centrality of the temple, the church in Christ Jesus, to God's glory? And do you have as your great ambition to magnify the fame of his name? May we pray. Father, we pray, magnify your name through us. We pray, O God, align our little stories with your big story. Keep us, O God, from distorting your vision and making it serve our purposes rather than your purposes. We pray, O God, that you would help each one of us to understand that we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. We are stones, living stones, as Peter says, in the temple of God, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone, and that is for the praise of God. of your name. It is for the fame of your name, and not just here in Blackburn, but we do want it to be here in Blackburn. We want it to be to the ends of the earth, every generation, forever and ever, on into eternity. Oh God, please grant us a fresh effusion of your Spirit that we would see clearly and that we would seek to align ourselves with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.